Sunday, to be determined. Well, let's pray. Our gracious Father, we are so thankful for the Lord's Day. Oh, to rejoice and be glad in it. Father, would you teach us this morning and feed us with food that will encourage and strengthen us in the running of our race, that we might see this doctrine and our great substitute with more clarity than we ever have before, that we might love him and embrace him and pursue him all the harder. Father, work in your people by the Holy Spirit through the proclaimed word. Bless this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the foundation of penal substitutionary atonement in the Old Testament. Spurgeon says of this doctrine, what the sun is to the heavens, the doctrine of vicarious satisfaction is to theology. Atonement is the brain and spinal cord of Christianity. Take away the cleansing blood, and what is left but the guilty? Deny the substitutionary work of Jesus, and you have denied all that is precious in the New Testament. From the book Pierced for Our Transgressions, a modern-day work in defense of penal substitutionary atonement, we have for us this definition of the doctrine. Quote, the doctrine of penal substitution states that God gave himself in the person of his Son to suffer instead of us the death, punishment, and curse due to fallen humanity as the penalty of sin. So let's look at these three words briefly and make sure we have at least a basic understanding of their meaning. Penal, what do you think of when you hear the word penal? Penalty, that's right. Christ's death was penal in that he bore the penalty of the breaking of God's law in his death. He bore the penalty. Substitution. What do you think of when you think of substitution? In place of. Very good. Christ's death was vicarious. He died in my place. Christ put himself forward as the substitutionary sacrifice for every single one of God's elect. Substitutionary. Leon Morris, an Australian Anglican and wonderful Bible commentator, he says this, to put it bluntly and plainly, if Christ is not my substitute, I still occupy the place of a condemned sinner. If my sins and my guilt are not transferred to him, if he did not take them upon himself, then surely they remain with me. If he did not deal with my sins, I must face their consequences. If my penalty was not borne by him, it still hangs over me. There is no other possibility. In the process of salvation, God is not transferring penalty from one man, a guilty man, to another man, an innocent man. God is bearing the penalty himself. When Christ substitutes for sinful man in his death, that is God himself bearing the consequences of our sin. God saving man at a cost to himself, not a cost to anyone else. As Leonard Hodgson puts it, he wills that sin shall not be punished. He wills that sin shall be punished, but he does not will that sin shall be punished without also willing that the punishment fall on himself. In part, the atonement is to be understood as a process wherein God absorbs in himself the consequences of man's sin. Substitution. Atonement. What do you think of when you think of atonement? Sacrifice. In the word itself, we see at one. And that really grasps the idea. It's of restoration, of reconciliation, of appeasement, of expiation, of propitiation. Simply put, though, it's making things right. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Atonement. In Hebrew, and I want you to turn now in your Bibles to Exodus, Exodus chapter 12. Just hang out there for a little while. In Hebrew, the word for atonement is kippur, transliterated K-I-P-P-E-R. You would think of the Jewish holiday, Yom Kippur, which is Y-O-M-K-I-P-P-U-R, transliterated. And that is the Day of Atonement. That is that one day a year on the Jewish calendar where they give themselves to mourning over sin, sackcloth, ashes, the high priest. We'll get to Leviticus 16 in a little bit. The Hebrew word, kippur, means to make atonement. And it is a precious word in our Old Testament. It's used 82 times in the Old Testament text. 76 of those 82 are in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Thus, it is a foundational term for the rest of scriptures. There are several nuances that help us to understand the meaning of kippur in the Old Testament. It can communicate at least four different distinctions, all of which we just pick up on as we read through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers in particular. The first nuance or meaning of the term involves forgiveness, to forgive. We see this in Leviticus 4, verse 20. You do not have to turn to all these places. And it reads, the priest shall make atonement for them, kippur, for them, and they shall be forgiven. We see it again in Leviticus 4, 26. So the priest shall kippur for them, for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. Many times we see it in this sense. But secondly, it also refers to cleansing, to cleanse. Leviticus 16, 30. For on this day, kippur for you, atonement shall be made for you. To cleanse you, you shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. Leviticus 16, 16. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. So this idea of kippur and cleansing. Thirdly, to ransom, a ransom. Leviticus 17, verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life, that ransoms. Fourth, finally, it has the sense of appeasing or averting the wrath of God. We see this clearly in Numbers chapter 5. Our brother preached a sermon on Phinehas, grandson of Aaron, a couple of years ago now. And what a sermon that was. Here's what the text reads. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. How did he make atonement? Y'all remember? He picked up the spear and thrust it through the man and the woman who were in adultery. That's how he made atonement. And what's the sense there? He removed God's anger, God's wrath toward the people of Israel. Let's dig into a couple of Old Testament texts that so wonderfully serve as a foundation for us. Foundation stones for the great tower of theology, I think, that is penal substitutionary atonement. There are multiple texts in the Old Testament that we could look at, Genesis chapter 3 maybe being the first one, though likely the most vague of them, where we have Adam and Eve and God sacrificing, likely the first animal sacrifice to cover them with skins. Genesis 22, Mount Moriah, Abraham and Isaac there. And Abraham almost sacrificing his son, but God providing a ram caught in the thicket. Leviticus 16, we could spend a lot of time there, just the Day of Atonement and all that took place on the Day of Atonement, particularly the scapegoat. But I want to focus on two central texts that I think will most clearly exemplify the importance and value of this doctrine as revealed in our Bible before the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And those two texts are Exodus 12 and Isaiah 53. If ever there were two central texts in our Bible, particularly two texts that the New Testament authors pick up and run with, it would be these two texts. Exodus 12. I'm only going to read the first 28 verses. Consider verse 1, and then the final verse that we'll read, verse 28, as essentially bookends. You could remove that whole section of Scripture and still have a rather phenomenal account of the 10 plagues and God's deliverance of His people in Egypt. But the bookends emphasize the importance of the Passover. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves, according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" you shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went out, went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. The word of the Lord, the Passover. Key verse there. Exodus 12:13, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Saints, it is in this beautiful chapter of our Bibles that we see a slain lamb serving as the substitutionary sacrifice for the firstborn son in each of the households in Israel. This was all a part of their deliverance out of Egypt. This was the 10th of 10 plagues. And this chapter is full of sweetness, but I think when we withdraw it and as a standalone passage or as a standalone event, we lose some of the meaning and significance. So this morning, I mainly want to show you, not exegetically walk through chapter 12 in Exodus, but I mainly purpose to show you its significance in relationship to the redemptive historical timeline. This is only going to further emphasize and highlight the importance of this doctrine, to capture the importance of this Exodus account, this final 10th plague. We really need to turn back to Genesis 17. And I'll read the first 8 verses. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, and remember, this is the third appearance, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." And Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Again, this is developed earlier in 12, the first time the Lord appears to Abram when he's still in the Ur of the Chaldees, and then again in verse 15 where it's renewed, and here in 17 where there's elaboration and again renewal. There's 3 core promises that God makes to Abraham. He covenants with him. As a matter of fact, in chapter 15 is where the animals are split in two, and God, like a smoking pot, walks between the animals, confirming the covenant or promise. 3 things. Number 1, we see in the text, "I will make you into nations." Number 2, "I will give land to your offspring after you, the land of your sojournings, the land of Canaan." Number 3, "I will be their God." 3 promises. God had promised these things to Abraham, renewed this covenant with Isaac, and again renewed it with Jacob, all in Genesis. Essentially, brethren, the remainder of the Genesis account is the unfolding history of God keeping his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's clear in the latter 30s, the early 40s chapters in Genesis, that Israel could have been wiped out with a worldwide famine. But what does God do? He raises up Joseph. He's preserving his people. He's multiplying Abraham's offspring. He's working for good. God is a covenant-keeping God. His promises never fail. This is the backdrop to Exodus. Because if we're to fast forward now 400 or so years, we come to Exodus chapter 1, and things are not looking good. Not looking good for Israel. They are captive, they are severely mistreated, and you have an angry tyrant Pharaoh that is seeking to kill the male children. Wait a second. Didn't I just say God was faithful to his covenant? That he would keep his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, at this point in Israel's timeline, they are vast in number. They are many. And thus Pharaoh is perceiving them as a threat, that they might join other countries and rebel against Egypt. But there's no inheritance of the promised land. And by all appearances, there is little of the true worship of God amongst them. Remember God's repeated demands to Pharaoh through Moses and Aaron, "Let my people go that they may worship me." We see that in God's mind, at least, Israel was unable to fully enjoy his presence, to fully enter into worship while still in Egypt. And so God demands, "Let my people go that they may worship me." Likely in Israel's history, 400 years in Egypt, there was much syncretism. They would have certainly been impacted by the idolatry all around them, and likely at this point were not centered upon the true worship of God Almighty. So will God fail? It's one of those cliffhangers. Stay tuned for the next episode. A quote again from Pierced for Our Transgressions. God's salvation in Exodus thus lies at the heart of the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. The Passover lies at the heart of God's salvation in Exodus. And as we shall see, penal substitution lies at the heart of the Passover. I say all of this to build upon the importance of the Passover and thus the doctrine it proclaims. Exodus chapter 2. I want to show you that all of the Exodus account and the deliverance out of Egypt is intimately tied to God's keeping his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Exodus 2, 23 through 25, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God, hearing their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. You see, it's intimately tied together. Exodus 6, verses 2 through 8. God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Do you see the promises now repeated through Moses to captive Israel, all leading up to a great deliverance? By the time we come to the 10th plague, there's a clear pattern that has developed. God is showing his great power over the so-called gods of Egypt again and again and again. In each of the plagues, God is distinguishing between the Egyptians suffering his judgments and his own people that are kept free from harm. We've seen that distinguished throughout the 10. Yet in the 10th plague, something changes. When the killing of every firstborn, both human firstborn and livestock firstborn, is threatened, God's people are not automatically exempt. It is in this plague that Israel must cooperate, and thus the Passover feast is inaugurated. So while the first 9 plagues were geared towards bringing about salvation from slavery in Egypt and the rule of a tyrant Pharaoh, the 10th plague brings about 2 kinds of salvation. Israel does indeed need salvation from wicked Pharaoh. And what a parallel this is to regeneration, freeing us from Satan's rule. But they also need salvation from God's judgments. They are not a clean people. They too are sinful and in need of a substitute sacrifice to obtain that so great a salvation. And this is where penal substitution in the Passover comes into God's story. It is here in the Passover that a sacrificial lamb will take the place of every firstborn son in Israel. It is a one-to-one correspondence, the death of a lamb, the life of the firstborn. The lamb will be slaughtered so that the son may live. This is only further strengthened and emphasized in Exodus 13, when God prescribes the redemption price for every firstborn in Israel as an ongoing statute and a command to future generations. Redeem your firstborn son with a lamb. Exodus 13, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Thus the redemption price of a lamb will serve as a strong reminder to Israel of the glory of a substitute for generations to come. Regarding the penal nature of the Passover, how does this relate to the penalty due for sin? We clearly see the language of judgment scattered throughout the early chapters of Exodus. Even in the 10 plagues themselves, God is declaring, I will judge the Egyptians for their idolatry and sin. In the Passover, the threat of the loss of the firstborn, God is declaring, if I do not see the blood, judgment will come to your household. So the Passover is penal in nature. It is directly tied to God's judgment upon sin. The killing of the firstborn is the penalty due for transgressing God's law. In the Passover, we see one of the earliest and most important revelations regarding this doctrine. Again, a quote from Pierce for our transgressions. Only by God's gracious provision of a means of atonement, a substitutionary sacrifice, was Israel spared. So consider for a moment how the New Testament authors pick up on Exodus 12 and the Passover, the beauty of it, and how they then connect the Passover lamb of Exodus 12 to the perfect Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark's account of the Last Supper, Mac preached this very text maybe 10, 12 months ago. The connection is very clear. Jesus is the precise fulfillment of the Passover lamb. Take of my body, take of my blood. In John's gospel, there's a countdown of sorts to the death of Christ with a peculiar focus on the Passover. In John 12, in John 13, in John 18, in John 19, he's giving us these clues all leading up to the Passover meal. John the Baptist's exclamation in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John had clarity here, didn't he? What about the connection that Peter makes? 1 Peter 1:18, 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Peter saw the connection. What about Paul's statement? It's about as clear as we can get. 1 Corinthians 5:7. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So the New Testament authors pick up the beauty of the truths in Exodus 12 and see its perfect fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Is there any doubt then of the vital and foundational nature of the Exodus account in the Passover as to laying a solid foundation for the doctrine of penal substitution? Spurgeon says, the more I consider the doctrine of substitution, the more is my soul enamored with the matchless wisdom of God which devised that system of salvation. As for a hazy atonement which atones for everybody in general and for nobody in particular, an atonement made equally for Judas and for John, I care nothing for it. But a literal, substitutionary sacrifice, Christ vicariously bearing the wrath of God on my behalf, this calms my conscience with regard to the righteous demands of the law of God. Exodus 12, in penal substitution. Turn now to Isaiah 53. I'm going to read again. The full servant song, which does not begin in Isaiah 53, but rather Isaiah 52. There are four songs of the servant in Isaiah. This is the fourth and final. And we'll pick up in 52:13, and I'll read through the end of chapter 53. Again, the word of the Lord. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told, them they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. It's quite a song. I think that would put many 21st century hymn writers to shame. Six observations I want to make on Isaiah 53, a passage that is a rich treasury of penal substitutionary theology. Number one, in this text, the servant is shown to be suffering for others. Throughout the text, we see it again and again. It's the juxtaposition of he, his, him, and we, us, our, us all. This is seen even more clearly in a literal translation of the Hebrew text. Follow along with me. Surely our sicknesses, he bore them, and our pains, he suffered them. Yet we considered him as one stricken, as one struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The punishment of our salvation lay upon him, and by his wounds healing came to us. We have all strayed like sheep. Each of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused to fall on him the iniquity of us all. Or what of verse 11, the literal translation? Their iniquities, he will bear them. Or verse 12, the sins of many, he bore them. The emphatic pronouns, the he, the his, the him, underlines, highlights, and makes bold the doctrine of substitution. The servant is shown to be suffering for or on behalf of others. Number two, the suffering servant brings great benefits to those for whom he suffers. He is experiencing the punishment they deserve. They do not suffer it. The sole reason they do not suffer the punishment due to them is because their substitute has suffered in their place. In this text, we see, maybe like nowhere else in the Old Testament, the agony and the horrors of the sufferings this servant undertook for us. His appearance was so marred beyond human sinfulness, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, he was acquainted with grief. As from one whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced. He was crushed. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He was cut off from the land of the living. He poured out his soul to death. He bore the sins of many. All that in 15 verses. In verse 10, we see the suffering servant described as an offering for guilt, a sin offering, going back to Leviticus chapter 1. And it is only this kind of suffering that can atone for that weight of sin. Jesus Christ, Isaiah says, is the perfect guilt offering or sin offering. All who have this substitute standing in their place of condemnation are healed, forgiven, and brought to peace with God. That's what Isaiah 53 tells us. The suffering servant brings great benefits to those for whom he suffers. Spurgeon again. He suffered all the horror of hell. In one pelting shower of iron wrath, it fell upon him, with hailstones bigger than a talent. And he stood until the black cloud had emptied itself completely. There was our debt, huge and immense. He paid the utmost farthing of whatever his people owed. And now there is not so much as a duet or a farthing due to the justice of God in the way of punishment for any believer. And though we owe God gratitude, though we owe much to His love, we owe nothing to His justice. For Christ in that hour took all our sins, past, present, and to come, and was punished for them all there and then, that we might never be punished, because He suffered in our stead. Number three, Isaiah emphasizes that this servant suffered willingly and deliberately. Verse 5 shows us that the bearing of our griefs and the carrying of our sorrows was His act. In verse 12, we see the servant applauded and rewarded for His willing sacrifice. He poured out His soul to death. He bore the sins of many. Isaiah doesn't at all show us two opposing forces, as though God is the angry tyrant, as the Father, and He will force His Son to do this deed. Nor is it that God is the angry Father and the Son in rebellion, having such great love, will go against His Father's desires and do this deed. Isaiah shows us a perfect unity of purpose. The Son willingly and voluntarily submits to the Father as a suffering servant. Number four, God is the one who lays the people's sin upon the servant and punishes him. Verse 6, the Lord, Yahweh, has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Reinforced in verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord, Yahweh, to crush Him. It is so helpful to see the third and fourth points in harmony with one another. The servant's willingness is coupled with the Lord's saving intention. What agreement between the Father and the Son. Pierced for our transgressions, I'll quote once more. The servant consented to and actively participated in this ministry of sin-bearing and substitutionary death, all in accordance with the will of God to afflict him in the place of others. Isaiah carefully guards against the false idea that God inflicted punishment against the servant's will. Indeed, quote, God's responsibility for the servant's vicarious role is articulated explicitly after the servant's acceptance of suffering has been established. In verse 4. If we step back for a moment and reflect on the way that this text speaks of the ministry of Christ, then we will find in this solidarity of purpose a wonderful testimony to the unity of the Father and the Son in the Trinity. Number 5. The suffering servant himself is both sinless and righteous. We see this in verse 9 and verse 11. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. In verse 11, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Oh, to be accounted righteous. It is clear that the servant suffers for sins, but they are not his own sins. Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. I read that because it is another important note of interest. The suffering servant and his divinity is hinted at in this passage. You want to defend the divinity of Christ in the Old Testament? Here's one example. This phrase, high and lifted up, is used in Isaiah only two other times, one of which should come to mind in Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, Yahweh, seated upon the throne, high and lifted up. The other occasion is Isaiah 57:15. Again, the phrase, high and lifted up, is used. Isaiah 33:10, there's a similar phrase, an allusion to this phrase used. Every one of the instances in Isaiah, it speaks of Yahweh, the Lord. So what does Isaiah 52:13 say? Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. Yes, the servant is God. Number 6, final observation. The servant suffered. Not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. Verse 11. Again, he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12. He bore the sin of many. This carries us all the way back to Leviticus 16, in the picture of the scapegoat, where the high priest would lay his hands upon the head of that goat and put upon him, symbolically, figuratively, the sins of the nation. That's what it means to bear sins. That's the picture that we have. That is the reality of what Christ did. Verse 6, Yahweh laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, portions of Isaiah 53 are quoted in the New Testament 7 times by various New Testament authors. The most full quotation is made by the Apostle Peter. Outside of the 7 direct citations, there are between 30 and 35 allusions to Isaiah 53 in the New Testament, where similar wording or thought is used. So clearly, just as with Exodus 12, the New Testament authors see Christ as the perfect fulfillment of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. And that's where we'll wrap up today. 2 final quotes from Charles Spurgeon. When God laid sin upon Christ, it must have been the intent of his heart that he would never lay it on those for whom Christ died. What a wonderful atonement is that which hides from God that which cannot be hidden. So that God does not see what, in another sense, he must always see, and forgets what is impossible for him, in another sense, ever to forget. What an atonement. And what a Savior. All right, we have 10 minutes. Amazingly. So we have time for Q&A. Brave soul number 1. Yeah, that's an excellent question. So the correlation here is immediately tied into the plague that was to come, right? Where God is not going to slay households, he's going to slay the firstborn son. And so the deliverance, which I spoke of as being twofold, right? One, a deliverance out of Egypt, which will happen after the 10th plague in the Passover. But two, a deliverance for the firstborn in Israel. So all the firstborn in Egypt are going to die, but the firstborn in Israel will not die because of the inaugurated Passover, the blood on the doorposts and the lintels. So I just think, brother, it's an immediate correspondence. It's not speaking of any kind of household salvation. It's speaking of a 1-to-1 ratio. One lamb for one firstborn son. And it's picked up again in Exodus 13 with the redemption price for sons, right? You do not redeem the secondborn or the thirdborn or the fourthborn. You redeem the firstborn, which in a sense is representative of a whole family because the firstborn had such privileges. But I think the 1-to-1 correspondence is key, and I don't really know how to answer it better than that. Brave soul number 2. Yeah, brother, Colossians 1. Were you listening? Yeah. So firstborn of all creation, Colossians 1. Yes, Christ, the firstborn among many brethren, we see in Hebrews. So it speaks, dear sister, of the special place that the firstborn has had all throughout human history, but specifically Jewish history. And so the firstborn would have the privileges of the firstborn, the honor of the firstborn, the inheritance of the firstborn. And to correlate that to Christ being the firstborn among many brethren, I mean, it's essentially as though we are his inheritance. But there's a lot that's communicated. I could talk a lot more, but I want to be as clear and concise as possible. The significance of the firstborn is simply what God instituted from creation. And the blessing that falls to them. I mean, we see that struggle, right, in Genesis particularly. And whether that's between Ishmael and Isaac, where Ishmael was the firstborn, but was passed over to where Isaac received the blessing of the firstborn. And then, of course, Jacob and Esau in the womb wrestling. And Jacob being the younger, yet inheriting the blessing of the firstborn. Esau sells his birthright. And, of course, Jacob and Rebekah connive to get that blessing. I think there's a lot that's wrapped up in it. But ultimately, the correlation between the Old Testament history of the firstborn and the importance of the firstborn is all summed up in Christ being the firstborn, not in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense, the firstborn, meaning that he has all the inheritance, that he has the supreme position of honor amongst all his brethren, that he is the chief, the foremost, the exalted one. And so, I don't know if that helps, sister, but... It's not in Genesis 3, actually. I think the first use is, I want to say Genesis 6, Noah and the sacrifices after they come off the ark. But don't quote me on that, but I think that's right. Yeah, the word for Leviticus, brethren, is atonement. Yeah, out of the 82 uses, I think 46 or 47 are in Leviticus. That's just one of the 39 books of the Old Testament. In chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, Kippur is used 16 times. Praise the Lord. All right. Brian, would you pray for us?